Saints of God, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. For context, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, but our focus today will be on verses 8 to 11. Last week, we focused on the message Christ presented by his actions as being the awaited king who brings peace. And then we're going to see the response of the people in the triumphal entry. And so let's read this together, or let's read Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to ask of your help to illumine our hearts and minds, to not only interpret, but apply this word into our hearts, that this is your word that is a double-edged sword cutting through to the heart, exposing it, but also applying Christ to it. Be with your servant, Lord, as he seeks to proclaim your word faithfully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, we have arrived at the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. To show you how important this week was for the gospel writers, there are only two events that are found in all four gospel accounts. The feeding of the 5,000 and the events of the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' public ministry lasted for 3 years, and a lot took place in those 3 years. But what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not everything Jesus did. In fact, John says that if all the things Jesus did were written, there would be way too many books. Yet, when it comes to the events of this final week of the life in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, all four gospel accounts zero in on what took place. Matthew spends almost a fourth of his gospel on this last week. The Gospel of John spends half of his gospel on the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when talking about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism mentions that Christ suffered throughout his entire life, beginning at his birth and his incarnation, but especially at the end of his life. We are now heading towards the end of Christ's life. The hour will soon be at hand when Jesus will fulfill the very purpose of his coming, when he will accomplish the full meaning of his name, because he will save his people from their sins. The triumphal entry, or sometimes what's called the Palm Sunday, is that event that kicks off the week, the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. The secrecy of his Messiah, of his Messiahship, has been lifted. Everybody, including the leaders, would know that Jesus is now claiming to be the Messiah. There's no longer any confusion, any he said, she said. It is now put in the forefront, at the front and center of his public ministry. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. The triumphal entry, and all this is to set in motion of what will eventually lead to the crucifixion, which is very important to understand. The triumphal entry shows us three things, at least three things. The first, that being within 1 mile from the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus' action to ride on a colt or a young donkey was a symbolic act that shouted loud and clear his message that he is the true Messiah, the true Son of David. Secondly, Jesus is teaching us that he has absolute authority over all creation and over our redemption. He told his two disciples that they would find a colt tied to a tree. Colts, donkeys, they're usually in the stable. Not usually tied to a tree, but in this particular instance, in this particular point in time, was designed for the disciples to understand that what Christ said in his command indicated of his command over all creation and over our redemption. Because when they walked toward the nearest village, they found that one donkey, the colt, tied to that tree. And he even gave them the words they were to say in case someone asked them, "What do you need this donkey for?" And Christ knew that his word and his authority would be sufficient to convince that owner to release that animal to him, because he needed that animal for this particular moment of redemptive history. Thirdly, Christ riding on a donkey proclaims the message that he is the servant king that Isaiah and Zechariah both anticipated. This is the king that would bring about peace and deliverance from their enemies. But it was a peace not brought about by the sword, but through humility as a lowly servant. And now, as we begin where we left off, we will focus on the response of the crowd, who, on the surface, by the way, were saying all the right things. They were singing about all the right things, but they were still blinded by their idolatry. When we place our faith in Christ, his mission becomes ours. That's what I want to focus on today, the main message, the main point of our message today. That his mission becomes ours. His example becomes our walk. Because Christ's humility is not a sign of weakness. Rather, Christ's humility shows us how he is fighting the right enemy we need him to conquer. We don't need a Christ who conquers our political enemies, but rather we need a Christ, a Savior, a Messiah who conquers our sin and our curse of death. So let's begin at verse 8. Matthew describes the scene as filled with this very great multitude. Just to give you a picture of what that means. It's not just mean, oh, there's quite a number of people. There's just, you know, more, a little bit more than usual. Jerusalem is not that big of a city. At least where the temple is and that area is not that big of a city. 70,000 people around at any given time that would be the population. Around 70,000. Scholars suggest that when this crowd surrounded Jesus, it was around 250,000 people. 250,000. Do you know the capacity for Dodger Stadium? If every seat was filled, 56,000 people. 56,000 people. If every seat filled the Dodger Stadium. I mean, if you've ever been in one of those stadiums, you know how loud it can get. When the crowd is roaring or booing, you know, all together, it can get pretty loud. Imagine having four packed baseball stadiums of people shouting and singing praises to this guy named Jesus. It would have been something to see. If you read John's account of the triumphal entry, the Pharisees were left in shock. They were witnessing this whole thing, and they were led to say, look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Part of this crowd were Jews already on their way to Jerusalem because of Passover that was coming up. And so as they were traveling to Jerusalem, as they would every year, they so happened to come at the right time where all these other people who are already following Jesus then joined that crowd as well. And like I said, part of this crowd was already following Jesus after the events of healing the blind men, as we saw at the end of chapter 20. But then if you look, read the Gospel of John, after Jesus also healed or raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he did that, he also brought more people to himself. So it was just kind of snowballing into this huge entourage. And all of these people that were made up of Jews and Greeks were looking for Jesus. They were looking to sing his praises. They were wanting to declare his fame and his greatness. I mean, the excitement and commotion for Jesus was at an all-time high. You would think a new nation was being born. A new kingdom has begun. And here are all these people ready to swear their allegiance to this one named Jesus. Look at what they did to show their devotion to this Jesus. They spread their clothes on the road. This is not the only time in Scripture where people put their clothes on the ground as the king was walking around or riding either his donkey or on a horse. This gesture of placing your clothes on the ground, you wouldn't do that for anybody. You wouldn't do that for anybody except the person who is most important, which is the king. This was a gesture of humility. It was a gesture of submission. I mean, clothes were hard to come by. It wasn't a Walmart. You could just buy, you know, cheap clothes. They could be very expensive. So most people made their own clothes. And so when they were willing to take off something that was practically valuable to them, it showed their devotion to the king that they were praising. You know, when Hollywood wants to promote their blockbuster movie, they roll out the red carpet. In first century Palestine, when they wanted to promote their king, they roll out the royal carpet. And so some threw their clothes, their tunics on the ground as Jesus was riding this donkey to show the devotion. But others would cut down branches from trees and spread those on the ground as well. I know churches do this. It is very cute when kids sing about Hosanna and they have palm branches walking, you know, in the middle of the aisle, and they sing their little song. And there's, you know. But you have to understand that those branches are not innocent little, it's not an innocent symbol. It's a very nationalistic symbol. Oh, a little over 100 years prior to this event of Jesus coming, you know, going on a donkey through to Jerusalem, about 100 years before this, in the Jewish history, there was this thing called the Maccabean Revolt. I'm not going to get into all the details. Fascinating history. But the Jews fought a pagan dictator who was oppressing them. And then from that struggle came this hero named Maccabeus. He became a war hero that led the Jews to victory. And you can actually read this in the apocryphal books known as the first and second Maccabean books, that it describes the celebration of the people as they saw Maccabeus, the war hero, and what they did was they cut palm branches and they laid it on the ground as a gesture of showing how great this king is, this person is. We need to exalt this person because he has saved us from the hands of our oppressors. And when Jesus was riding on the donkey, these people saw Jesus as their new war hero as well. They saw Jesus as their new political hero who is going to save them from the oppressive hands of the Romans. That's why they cut branches and spread them on the ground. This is why the crowd cries out to Jesus, as Matthew says in verse 9 in our passage. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed and those who followed cried out. That same, that word for cried out is the same word that was used to describe the blind men who were crying out also to the Son of David. That gesture of urgency. There's that urgency, that passion, that devotion, that this man is our guy. They were crying out to him. If you read Luke's account, it says that they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. So if you asked them why they were singing what they were singing, they would say, well, we're singing this to God. Because God has sent this man, this prophet, in God's name to rescue us. Which is why they quoted Psalm 118. Psalm 118 traditionally was sung during this time of the Passover. Because the Passover is all about how God rescued his people from the hands of the Egyptians. And Psalm 118, if you read that in its entirety, is also a victory psalm. It's a psalm that proclaims, that cries out to God for deliverance from their enemies. And how God is going to send that king to do that very thing, to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And so the crowd seized this moment because they've been waiting a long time. The Jews have been beaten up and been under the boots of other nations for a very long time. They were sick and tired of the poverty. They were sick and tired of the oppression. And they finally found their guy who is going to bring them out of it. And it's even in the name of God himself. And so they began to sing. They began to sing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save us now. Save now. The crowd is saying, we're crying out to the Son of David to save us from our hopeless situation. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, we know this, that this king comes in God's name. The Lord will bless him and strengthen him to accomplish our victory. He's heaven sent, which means he will not fail to accomplish God's victory, which is our victory. God will fight for us through this son of David. And they sing, Hosanna in the highest, meaning all highest praise be to God and the one who will save us now. That was what they were singing. But here's where the problems come. Save us from what? What did they desire Jesus to save them from? What was the victory they were looking for? As already indicated by the clear gesture of the palm branches, everything that this crowd was screaming was nationalism. They wanted Jesus to save them from the Romans, thinking that that was what Psalm 118 was about. The crowd used God's word and turned it into a political slogan. Politics and religion weave together. And so the word Hosanna became a nationalistic cry. Like, God save the Queen, or God bless America. These phrases became so overused and politicized that it lost any real significance. They weren't praising Jesus, the Son of God, who would save them from their sin. They were praising Jesus, the King, who would save them from the Romans. What the crowd forgot about was verse 22 of Psalm 118. That the King that God would use to bring about their deliverance would be rejected. Verses 22 and 23 say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Through the rejection and humility of the King, Israel would be victorious. The crowd forgot that the purpose of this victory in battle was so that God would dwell with his people in true shalom, in true peace and fellowship. The purpose of this victory was so that God's people could dwell with their God without the presence of sin. The psalm is not about making Israel great again. This psalm is not about building Israel back better. This psalm is to be sung praising to God for his redemptive mercies. That I am a sinner who desperately needs God's mercy. As a people who belong to God, we will have enemies. And we look forward to the victory that our Messiah would bring in order to establish true and lasting peace, where God will be with his people and his people will be with their God. This crowd, and still many in our own day, look to Jesus to bring them out of their political crisis instead of their eternal crisis. Look at verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That word moved, when it's used in a literal sense, is used to describe an earthquake. And maybe this was used in a physical and a figurative sense, because 250,000 people, when they're marching across your little town, your little city, that's an earthquake. But this is used figuratively, which means the people that were seeing from afar, as this huge entourage was coming their way, they were wondering, what is all this commotion about? Which led them to ask the question, who is this? What is this all for? What are they singing about? Who are they singing to? Who is this Jesus? And in verse 11, the multitudes reveal their own heart. They said, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, you can look at the answer of the crowds and think, well, they said some truthful things. They weren't saying anything particularly wrong. I mean, his name was Jesus. He was the prophet. Israel was waiting for the prophet, one who was greater than Elijah. Maybe that's what they meant. He did come from Nazareth. And his whole ministry, most of his ministry was done in the region of Galilee. But look at all those descriptions, and you see a common denominator. They saw him as a man, and only a man. He's a prophet. He comes from this earthly place of Nazareth and of Galilee. All these descriptions about Jesus were truthful. And yet, even with all of these factual statements, they were still lost. If you think that's an exaggeration, look at Luke 19:41 in your own time. As Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, as he hears this entourage, this huge crowd of people singing Psalm 118, which he is the one who fulfills that psalm. Christ wasn't rejoicing. He was weeping. Christ was weeping. To paraphrase what Jesus was saying as he was weeping over the city, you still don't understand. You don't understand whom you are praising. You know, you're placing your hope in these walls of Jerusalem, of the temple, thinking that God is going to save you and preserve these walls, but there's going to come a day where not a single stone will be laid upon each other. That these walls that you're putting your trust in is going to fall. It's going to crumble. And you will see that what your hope was in was not in God's true Messiah, but in your own idolatry. All of this passion, all of this shouting and singing, all the many miles that they traveled on foot to celebrate the Passover with the Son of David, and yet none of those praises were truly for Christ. That's the amazing thing about this whole thing. The praises were for a Jesus of their own imagination. They were praising the King as made in their own image. Because what the King that they wanted was a conquering King. They want a King who comes down kicking down the door and saying, there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town. I'm gonna start a whole new movement. You know, the king that they didn't want was a peaceful king, a lowly and gentle king. You see, the crowds not only misunderstood the identity of the Messiah, they also misunderstood the mission of the Messiah. They interpreted a peaceful and gentle king as being a weak king, a loser king. However, Christ's humility is not a sign of his powerlessness. What Christ's humility means is that he is fighting the fight we need him to fight. He is conquering the enemy we need him to conquer. And the enemy that we need him to conquer is not corrupt politicians or social justice warriors or the woke agenda. The enemy we need him to conquer is not everybody else outside of our walls, because, beloved, by nature, we are that everybody else. We all stand guilty before God, worthy of his condemnation. We need Christ to conquer our sin, not bad policies. We need Christ to conquer the curse of death that we have brought upon ourselves. You know, if these people who shout Hosanna, if they had their way, well, let's just imagine for a moment, they had their way, and Christ conformed to their agenda, they would have all their dreams come true. I mean, if Christ wanted to make Israel great again, if Christ wanted to build Israel back better, he could have done that. He's God incarnate. With the snap of his fingers, he could unleash an army of angels to destroy every enemy that he wanted to destroy. He could feed not only 5,000 people, but all the people. And there would not be one hungry soul in his kingdom. There would not be one sick person, not one person riddled with leprosy, not one child dying prematurely, not one blind or crippled person. Every decision from this king would be absolutely perfect. No corruption. He could bring heaven on earth. Christ could have had a glorious earthly kingdom. Far better than David's kingdom. Far better than Solomon's kingdom. Far better than any king who has ruled over Israel or Judah. But you know what Christ would not have? One single redeemed person. His name would be a living contradiction, because he did not save anybody from their sins. The only one who would be triumphant in this triumphal entry is not Jesus, the Son of God, but the devil. All that waiting would be for nothing. The promises of God would be null and void. But that is not what Christ did. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The victory Christ brought was not political, but eternal. Jesus today is not conquering the world through the sword or through political agendas. Jesus is conquering the lost through the message of the gospel. Jesus doesn't join political sides. The world needs to be reconciled to him. Jesus is not a political puppet. He is the King of all kings. He has made his peace terms. And we as a church are to declare what those peace terms are: to repent, to believe on him, that you may have life with the true King of all kings. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a living Savior. We don't serve a weak and powerless God, Redeemer, but a Redeemer who is mighty to save. We still sing Psalm 118. Just because it was used in a corrupt fashion by this particular crowd doesn't mean that the Word of God is null and void. It just means that their unbelief was revealed. But as the church, we still sing Psalm 118. But understanding that Christ has saved us not from our political crisis, but our eternal crisis. That the victory we have in Christ is through Christ humbling himself, dying the death of a slave, of a servant, who took upon our sin at the cross. Those who belong to Christ would heed the message of the good news of the kingdom. The Christ is a conquering king, but he is conquering hearts and souls by the message of the gospel through the usage of weak people like you and me to proclaim that message. We are not Christian Americans. We are not American Christians. We are Christians who live in America. And we belong to the King of all kings. We belong to the Lord of all lords. That doesn't mean we don't get involved in culture. We don't get involved with even in politics. But we do so with the understanding that we are advancing his kingdom. Or so that there could be room for his, for the gospel to be proclaimed. Because the ultimate hope is not through political agendas or politicians, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conquer all things, who will bring all things to himself. But in this side of glory, we are conquering souls and hearts to believe on the gospel. And we still sing Psalm 118, knowing that that victory has been accomplished, but we're still looking forward to the finality of that victory when he returns, when Christ will be all in all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to remind us that our citizenship is in heaven. You have brought us here in this part of the world, in all of its context and all of the layers of living in the 21st century in Lancaster, California. But Father, our identity is the same as every Christian in the world, that we belong to Christ in his kingdom, under his reign, under his rule. Father, as we navigate through the waters of our culture that is very political and very polarized, give us clarity of what our identity is as Christians, as the church, and what we offer to the world. What our hope is, where our hope lies. Father, we're thankful that you have delivered us not from any temporary crisis, but from our eternal crisis of damnation. That we have been redeemed not by a king who came with a sword, but who came in humility to die upon a cross, that our sin might be conquered, and that death would be conquered once and for all. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.